If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to John chapter 19, John 19. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 25 through 27, and the title of my message this morning is What Every Mother Needs, What Every Mother Needs. And so if you're new to Calvary this morning, if you're visiting your mom, we've been in a series for a long time in 1 Timothy, and we're going to take a break this morning to think about a wonderful passage of Scripture where you see Jesus interacting with his mom, with his mother, his earthly mother, Mary, while he is on the cross. And so there are some principles in that story that I think will be wonderful for us to consider this morning. So when you found John 19, beginning in verse 25, will you please follow along with me as I read through verse 27? It says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Let's pray together. Our Father, we're so thankful this morning for your word. We're thankful that we can call you Father because of the death of Jesus Christ, even as we read about here. And Father, we thank you furthermore for the earthly mothers that you have given us, for how they've loved us and how they've cared for us. And Father, we come to your word this morning, not just as moms, but as disciples of you, and we pray that you would help us to gain insight and understanding into your word. We pray specifically for the mothers in the room this morning. We pray that they would see new and fresh truths from your word today about some of their greatest needs. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the weekend, tossed to Melissa, sat down with her, and asked her to share with me some of the things that she would really like to have as a mom. And she gave me a list. I don't know if they're in any particular order they might be, but I want to give them to you. It's about 10 things that she could come up with, just off the top of her head probably, that she would really like or might need as a mom. Number one, a weekly massage. Number two, obedient children who never pitch fits, but instead respond with, "Yes, ma'am, I'd be happy to." 8 hours of continuous sleep each night. I think continuous is the key word. For everyone to pick up after themselves. Notice she didn't just say the kids. While pregnant, to have a cook and a maid. For her children to be best friends with one another as siblings. For her children not to ask to date until they're 18. A shield for my children from all evil influences. For her kids' teachers not to assign projects that the parents will have to do themselves. And for my children to be saved. I thought those were 10 great things. I'm not sure if your top 10 list as a mom would include all or some of those things or not. But what I want us to do this morning is I want us to look at a passage of Scripture in John 19 where, regardless of what all needs or desires you might have as a mom, where I believe we see three of the greatest needs that any mom has highlighted for us in these three verses. So notice with me, please, what those things are. Jesus, as he's speaking to his mother, I believe highlights three of the greatest needs that every mother has. The first one that he mentions is the love of her child. In this passage, we see that one of the greatest needs of any mother is the love of her child or of her children. And we see that in the way that Jesus takes care of his mom, even as he is going through the most difficult time in his earthly life. In verse 25, it says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were four women, his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Now, you'll remember that at the end of Jesus' earthly life, right before this, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the soldiers come and they arrest Jesus, you'll remember that all of Jesus' disciples fled. He was there with his 12 disciples, or the 11. Judas is about to betray him, and all of them flee whenever the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, so that Jesus is all alone. Peter then follows from a distance as Jesus is brought to a place where he is tried and then ultimately brought to the Romans to be crucified. And Peter even denies him. So all of Jesus' disciples have either abandoned or denied Jesus at this point. But here around the cross, you see that a group of them have come back, and they are now around Jesus, surrounding him, standing at the foot of the cross as he is dying to pay the penalty for their sins. These four ladies, John, the beloved disciple, as we see in this passage, is also there, and maybe some others as well. But obviously, we see the love that Jesus has for his mom here, but we also see the love that Mary had for her son. Mary loved her son. That's why she was there at the foot of the cross as her son was being crucified. And Mary loved her son all the way back at the beginning when the angel first announced to her that she would bear a son, that he would be the Savior of the world. You remember after she got that news that she burst out into a song, and in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47, in Mary's Magnificat, it begins by saying, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior.'" And she was excited that she was going to have this baby and that he was going to be her Savior. And she had a deep love for Jesus that ultimately on this day in John 19 was also matched by a deep pain that she's now feeling for her son as he's being crucified and dying right before her eyes. When Joseph and Mary, after Jesus was born, when they took him to the temple to present him there in the temple, as was the Jewish custom, they met a man in the temple at the time named Simeon. And the Bible says that Simeon was a righteous and devout man, that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, which meant that he was waiting for God's Messiah and Savior to be sent. And when Simeon was in that temple, the Holy Spirit had told him, "Simeon, you are not going to die until you see the Savior, until you see the Christ, the Messiah, who will save the people from their sins." And he was given that promise. And when Simeon saw Mary and Joseph bringing Jesus into the temple to present him there, the Spirit told him, "This is the one you've been waiting for." And Simeon, that elderly man, took the baby Jesus into his arms and said these words as a prophecy of John 19, when Mary's heart will be broken over the death of her son. He said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is to be opposed." And then he said, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, Mary." Because Simeon knew and prophesied that this Jesus who brought Mary so much joy at the announcement of his birth, this Jesus who brought her so much joy, I'm sure, as he was raised, because he was a perfect child, right? This same Jesus who brought her so much joy and was a source of so much love and compassion from her heart would one day die, and she would watch it happen, and her own soul would be pierced, as Simeon said. There's an old hymn that captures this called "At the Cross, Her Station Keeping," about Mary standing at the foot of the cross, watching her son die. It says, "At the cross, her station keeping, stood the mournful mother weeping, close to Jesus at the last. Through her soul of joy bereaved, bowed with anguish, deeply grieved, now at length the sword hath passed." And that's what she felt. Her heart was pierced, and the great love that she had for him was matched with great pain and sorrow as he dies. But Mary not only loved her son loved her. And what we see in these three verses of Jesus on the cross and Mary at the foot of the cross and then their interaction, one of the last words of Jesus in his earthly life were these words that he gives to Mary, his mother, while he is dying. And in these words, we see great love and compassion coming from her son as he loves her, as he cares for her, and as he honors her. Notice again what it says in verse 26. It says, "When Jesus saw his mother," he looks down from the cross and sees his mother Mary, "and the disciple whom he loved," that's John's way of referring to himself, John, "standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." What we see in this little exchange between Jesus and his mother is the love of Jesus that he has for his mom. In his most difficult hour, as he's dying and receiving the weight of the world's sin on his shoulders and receiving the judgment of God the Father for the sins of the world, he even in that moment has time and has the mindfulness to look at his mom and to take care of her and make sure that she is taken care of after he leaves. You see, Mary's husband Joseph, tradition teaches us, was already passed away at this time. She more than likely did not have any other men besides her younger sons, who evidently had abandoned her. They were not there at the foot of the cross, probably because they had not yet believed that their brother Jesus was the Messiah. And so here is Mary alone, without a man to take care of her. And in the first century, this would have been a much bigger deal maybe than it is even today. No retirement plans for Mary. The only hope that she had to be provided for was to have either a husband or a son to take care of her. And both of those things are now taken away. And Jesus knows this. And Jesus, as he is dying and experiencing all the pain of crucifixion, thinks not about his own pain, but about the pain that his mother might go through if she's not taken care of. And so Jesus sees to it that John, the beloved disciple, takes her to his own home and takes care of her. And that's what verse 27 says. From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home and treated her as if she was his mom, and treated her as if he were her son. Jesus loving and honoring his mother. And I believe that when Jesus is doing this, he's simply obeying all the commands from Scripture that children are indeed to love and honor their parents. I mean, the one that brought him into the world, he now takes care of as he's taken out of the world. And in Exodus 20, verse 12, we learn that one of the Ten Commandments is to honor our father and our mother. It says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. This is one of the great Ten Commandments that God gives to the people of Israel in Exodus. In Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3, Paul picks up on that command and says that is still in force in the New Covenant. That even in the New Covenant age, we as the church are to love and honor our parents in the same way. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he quotes Exodus 20, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Honor them. And one of the ways, I believe, that we honor and love our parents is by taking care of them. Now, we can honor and love them all throughout our lives. As children, it means obeying your parents. As adults, it means honoring them in other ways. And as our parents grow older and they require help, it means taking care of them toward the end of their lives, which is why Paul in 1 Timothy 5, verse 4, talks about how this ought to look. He says in 1 Timothy 5, 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, if your father dies or your grandfather dies and your mother or grandmother is left alone as a widow, here is what you are to do to honor them. Let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Most of us have probably been blessed with parents who, while they are not perfect, have at least taken care of us to some degree and have given to do that. And what Paul is saying is, we, when our parents are in need, and especially at later stages of life, are to make some return to them and to care for them and to love them in the same way that they have cared for and loved us in our growing up years. And what we see in John 19 is Jesus doing just that. Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the one who created Mary, ultimately, as the second person of the Trinity, now cares for Mary and loves her and honors her and makes sure that she is taken care of. Now, the Jews that Jesus had dealt with in his earthly ministry were ones that were disobeying this command. If you'll remember in Matthew chapter 15, verses 3 through 6, Jesus chides the Jewish leaders for not obeying the command to honor their father and mother. Listen to what he says. It says there. It says, he answered them, and why do you, Jewish leaders, break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Now, which commandment were they breaking? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, Jewish leaders, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. Jesus is saying that there were some of the Jewish leaders who said, you know what? I would take care of you, dad and mom, in your hour of need, but I'm just going to take what I would normally give to you and I'm going to give it to somebody else. I'm going to give it to the church. I'm going to put it in the offering plate at church. And he says, look, you in creating your own tradition are making null and void the command of God, and you're not honoring your parents. There is a commitment here that children are to have to their parents. My own father is a great example of that. His mom, my grandmother, we call her Nanny. When I was in college, she had a stroke, very severe stroke, and she was no longer able to live on her own. And so we were living in Gardendale, Alabama at the time, and my dad moved her up to the town we were living in. And every day he would go and sit with her and spend time with her and take care of her and make sure she had her needs met, not just physically but emotionally, and took care of her in that way. And then when in 2005, when my parents moved to Memphis, Tennessee, he moved her up to a place just down the street from her, and every day, again, would go by and take care of her and spend time with her and make sure that she was doing okay. And then in November of 2010, my nanny went to be with Jesus, passed away. And I can honestly say that my father loved his mom, honored his mom, all the way up until the time of her death. What a great example that was for me. And that's what Jesus is doing in John 19. And really, every mom needs that from her kids, not just at the end of her life. We don't have to wait until our parents are at the end of their lives to show them honor and respect and love and care. We can do that now before they reach that point. So the first, every mother needs the love of her child. And we see that in Jesus' love for his mother Mary here. Now the second need that every mother has that we see in our passage is not only the love of her child, but secondly, the care of her church. Every mother needs, secondly, the care of her church. Notice again with me what it says in verse 26. It says, when Jesus from the cross saw his mother, Mary, and the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Now, at first glance, we might think that Jesus is actually being disrespectful here, that he's dishonoring his mother by calling her woman. And I would suggest that you not go home and do the same this afternoon. Probably wouldn't come across as well in our culture. This is actually a term of endearment, but the word mother is used in the passage, isn't it? Jesus looked down and saw his mother. He could have said, mother, behold your son, but he doesn't. He says, woman, behold your son. Now, why? Why does Jesus choose to use that language in speaking to his mom? Well, Jesus, as he always does, is speaking to Mary what she needs to hear, not maybe what she wants to hear in this moment. What Mary needs in that moment is to see herself first and foremost as a disciple of Jesus, not the mother of Jesus. And so he says, woman, behold this disciple John, your son. He's saying, Mary, we have a unique relationship. I'm not only your son, I am your Savior. And what you need to see in this moment that's very difficult for you, Mary, is that first of all, you need to see as your primary identity, not the fact that you are my mother, but the fact that you are my disciple. You need to understand your identity in me, Mary, before you understand your identity as my mother. And just as a side note, that is still true for moms today. Your ultimate identity as a woman or as a mom is not ultimately wrapped up in the fact that you're a mom. It's wrapped up in who you are in Christ. Your identity is as a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus, before it is as a mother to your children. And so this is central for Mary to understand at this moment. And so then he says, woman, behold, notice he goes on to say, your son. Behold your son. You see, it's as a disciple of Jesus that Mary will recognize the other disciples of Jesus and the fact that it's in them that once Jesus leaves and all of the men in her life are gone, that she still has a support network there. Because she's linked, not just to her children, who's now dying, but that she is linked to the other disciples in a family tie that goes deeper and even beyond the biological family tie that is dissolving right before her very eyes as her son Jesus dies on the cross. Now he says, woman, behold your son. And he's talking about the disciple John who's standing beside her. And then he says to the disciple, behold, disciple, your mother. Now, as I mentioned, it's interesting. Mary actually had other biological sons. James was one of her sons. She had Jesus first and then later had other sons. And yet, Jesus doesn't say, you know, think about my brothers. They'll take care of you. Why is that? Well, we don't know exactly why. Probably because it took them a while to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. I think some of them had to see Jesus rise from the dead before they could realize that their brother was the Savior. I mean, and don't, you know, we have to be sympathetic with them here. It would take a lot to convince us that our sibling was the Christ, right? Those of you that have brothers and sisters. But Jesus here is emphasizing the central importance of the church as a family. And Jesus is saying to his mom, here is your son. I mean, he's saying that as her biological son. And he says, Mary, this is your son. This is this disciple. You are my disciple. He is my disciple. Together you are my disciples. And you are therefore tied not only to me, but because you are tied to me, you're linked to one another. And you are now a family. And you will be to him a mother. And he will be to you a son. Jesus is redefining family in that moment. And that is exactly what Mary needed to hear. She needed to hear that her church was going to be there for her. That her disciples, fellow disciples, will be family for her in her most dark and difficult days. Jesus redefines family. We see him doing that in his earthly ministry. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50, notice what happens here. It says, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers, see, there's his brothers, stood outside asking to speak to him. He was in a house teaching disciples. And his mother and brothers come and wish to speak to him. And then notice how Jesus responds. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he looked out into a group like this and stretched out his hand and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever is connected to the Father is connected to his son, and therefore becomes siblings of Jesus and become the family of God. This is why Paul in 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, speaks of that same redefining of the family as the church and says, 1 Timothy 5, 1, do not rebuke Timothy, an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. He says, Timothy, as a young man in the church, treat the older men like they're your father. Treat the other young men like they're your brothers. Treat the older women in the church like they're your mother. And treat the younger women in the church like they're your sister, because ultimately they are. Because we all call the same God Father, and therefore we are all part of the same family. Maybe you've heard the slogan or seen it on a bumper sticker or something. This slogan, that friends will come and go, but family is forever. My friends will come and go, but family is forever. And some people are really just champions of their family, and there is nothing that would ever be more important than their biological family relationships. Well, I think what Jesus would say, I think he would change that slogan a little bit. I think what Jesus would say is, no, friends and family will come and go. I mean, Jesus was going here and leaving Mary alone in terms of biological family. Friends and family will come and go, but the church is forever. The church is the family that even when all of your biological family have come and gone, and when all your other so-called friends have come and gone, the church is the family that isn't going anywhere. Because every generation, there's a new generation in that family. And you might be getting older, but the church is going to be there forever, and the church is the family that sticks close and never goes away. I mean, Jesus even said that in heaven, people are neither married nor given in marriage. Meaning, there's really not even biological family in heaven, so to speak. Instead, there is church family. I mean, literally, church family is forever, where biological family is temporary and tied to this life. What Jesus is teaching us is that in heaven, what will tie us together in heaven is not the blood of our kin, it's the blood of our Christ. And that is the link that we have to one another as Christ followers. The closeness of that church family ought to be felt here on earth as well. And that's what Jesus is doing in John 19. He's saying, Mary, you have a link to this disciple. He is now your son. You are in the same family. He will take care of you. Now, it doesn't mean that because our family relationship as a church is now fundamental in our lives, that therefore there is no importance on the biological family. I mean, we stood these couples up here with their children, and we believe, because I believe the scriptures teach, that ultimately it is not the church family's responsibility to raise those children. It is first and foremost the parents' responsibility to raise the children. The church comes alongside and helps. So just because the church is more fundamental and will last forever as family, it doesn't mean that there's no responsibility on the biological family to take care of those in need. I mean, going back to 1 Timothy 5:4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So biological family is still important, and we still have a responsibility to our fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters according to the flesh. But what Jesus is saying, and what the scriptures do teach, is that no Christian should go without care now in this life. No Christian should ever go without care now in this life. Either they will receive it from both their biological family and their church family, or if the former is taken away and they have no more biological family, they will at least receive that care from their church family. And let me speak to the ladies for a minute. As much as you may think that you need your kids, you need your church family just as much, if not more. This is what Mary was learning. Mary was learning in this moment when her firstborn son was being taken away from her through a cruel death of crucifixion, that more than she needed to be his mom, and more than she needed to have a healthy child that was with her all the time, more than all of that, she needed to learn to rely on her church family. Even if there comes a day, like Mary, when you have no more biological family left on this earth to care for you, you are still not alone. Your church family is there. You have family right here always, Jesus is saying. This is what Jesus was saying in Matthew 19, verse 29, when he says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my namesake, who has become my disciple, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." You give up sometimes family to follow Jesus, but in doing so, you gain 100-fold in terms of family here on earth and in the age to come, eternal life. Some of you are like Mary, Jesus' mother. You've lost your husband. Maybe you've also, like Mary now, lost a child or your children, and you think you have no one left. Hear the words of Jesus to his mom from John 19, when he says, "Behold," and then look around this room, "behold your sons, behold your family, your daughters, your brothers, and your sisters in Christ." Some of you just don't have the family that you wish you had. Some of you don't have the parents that you wish you had. Some of you don't have the siblings that you wish you had. Some of you don't have the children that you wish you had. And what Jesus is saying here, and what he's pointing out in this passage, is that in the church, you have a family even if you don't have a family. In the church, you have a real family even if you don't have a family. Biological family can come and go, but the church family is forever. So every mother needs, first of all, the love of her child. Every mother needs the care of her church. Jesus was showing that to his mom. But then lastly, and the greatest of all the needs that any mother has, everyone, we learn from this passage, also needs the death of Christ. The love of her child, the care of her church, and then ultimately and most importantly, the death of Christ. All of this is happening in the shadow of the cross. This exchange between Jesus and his mother, where he cares for her and honors her and takes care of her. This exchange where he helps her see that now she's a part of the church family that will love her and continue to care for her even when he's gone. All of this happens ultimately in the shadow of the cross. Mary's greatest need was not to have her biological firstborn son with her all the time, or even to have her church family care for her. Mary's greatest need was to have Jesus, the Christ, die for her sins and bear her sins in his body on the cross. Why? Because Mary was a sinner. Mary was not perfect, unlike the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Mary had sinned, all have sinned, and fallen short of the glory of God. And I'm sure Mary wasn't a perfect mom either. I'm sure there were times when Mary wasn't the perfect mother. I mean, they did leave Jesus at the temple on a road trip once, at the very least. But through the death of her son, Jesus, all of those imperfections were atoned for. 1 Peter 2:24 applied to Mary as much as it applies to us, where Peter says, "He, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." And Mary, standing at the foot of the cross, watching it all happen in real time, could claim that for herself. She could claim that through my biological son, who also is the Son of God, and through his death right now on the tree, she could say, "My sins, he bore my sins in his body on the tree, that I might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, I have been healed." In his death on the cross, Jesus was taking care of his mother's greatest need. Her greatest need wasn't to have him around all the time or even to have a church family that loved her and cared for her. Her greatest need was that Jesus, her son, die for her in her place on the cross, bearing her sins in his body, receiving in her place the punishment that she justly deserved for sinning against a holy God. Jesus, in dying on the cross right here in this passage, was giving his mother the greatest gift that she would ever receive, full atonement for all of her sins and the hope of eternal life. And I believe that it's to the cross that this passage ought to point all of us, including the mothers and the ladies in this room. In Jesus' death on the cross, moms, Jesus took care of your greatest need, of all of our greatest need, but of your greatest need as well. Like Mary, moms, your greatest need is not to have perfect children who are healthy and with you all the time. And furthermore, some of you moms are discouraged because you feel like you're not doing well as a mom. And you think about all of your shortcomings as a mother. Jesus died for that. Jesus was dying for his mom's shortcomings. And Jesus died on the cross to atone for your shortcomings as a mom as well. We need to remember this morning, and I hope you will remember, ladies, this morning, that you don't have to earn your salvation by being a perfect mom. You don't have to earn the favor of your heavenly Father by being the picture-perfect mom and raising picture-perfect kids and having a picture-perfect home. Jesus has already earned salvation for you. Jesus has already earned the favor of the Father for you. You can be the greatest mom in the world. You can raise the perfect kids, and you can keep a perfect home and not have Jesus and ultimately die, and it was all in vain. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 16:26 when he says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Applying to mothers, what does it profit a mom if she raises perfect kids and keeps a perfect house but forfeits her soul because she hasn't trusted in the crucified Christ to atone for her sins? Jesus here was pointing out three of the greatest needs that Mary had and that any mother has. Any mother needs the love of her child and ought to receive it. Any mother needs, if she's a believer in Christ, the care of her church family, a family tie that runs deeper even than biological family ties. And then ultimately, every mother needs the death of Christ. So this is a text that on this Mother's Day ought to challenge us as children to honor and to love our parents, including our moms, in obedience to the command of Scripture. This text is also one that ought to challenge us as a church to care for our brothers, sisters, fathers, and mothers in the faith, especially those who the only family they have left on this earth is the church. And then furthermore, this is a text that ought to encourage the moms out there to trust in the cross of Jesus Christ to atone for all of your sins and shortcomings, all of the needs of mom that moms have. Of all of them, this is the most important.